benefit of PowerPoint to take notes from. I'm sorry about that. I'll do one again tonight, and we'll get it up on the website anyway, just to have the Bible verses on there. But let's pray as we start this session. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for your grace to us. We thank you for your ongoing kindness. Lord, we have benefited from your sustaining grace over the course of this week so far. And Lord, we thank you for everything that we've been able to think about and learn. Thank you for the great truths that we have revealed to us in your scripture. Thank you that we've been able to spend time thinking about them. We thank you for the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that that has been applied to our lives as individuals, that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and all that he achieved through that has been applied to us, that we might know salvation, that we might know forgiveness of sins. We thank you for that great truth that we thought about this morning, that we can stand righteous before you, that we are justified. And we thank you that you have adopted us into your family, that you have accepted us in such a wonderful way. And Lord God, that we bear your name, the family name, and that we are heirs to all the rich blessings that you provide. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your kindness. Lord, we pray now that you would help us as we continue to think and to study this afternoon. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would give us energy and alertness. And Lord, we pray that your name would be honored and glorified in our lives and in our time together. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we've seen some amazing things so far this week in our studies. We've thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he's done for us. We've thought about how that work is applied to us as individuals and how we benefit from that. And some of it has been truly mind-blowing. Well, here's another awesome truth then, which comes to us through the gospel of Jesus. God lives in us. God lives in us. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth and tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? What's Paul getting at when he uses the imagery of the temple? And the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were the dwelling place of God with his people. It's where God chose to come to be in the midst of his people. And so when Moses had made the tabernacle, you read about that in the book of Exodus, the construction of the tabernacle, and then in Numbers we're told how the camp was set out. All the tribes had to camp around the tabernacle, and that the tabernacle, where God's, sort of the symbol of God's presence was right in the middle of the camp, right in the middle of the people. And then it was the same with the temple. You know, Solomon constructed the temple a few hundred years later. And the temple was in Jerusalem, sort of in the middle of the national life of the people of Israel. I don't know if you know the great passage in 2 Chronicles where Solomon has completed the building work of the temple. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, at the completion of the works, he prays to God as they're dedicating the temple, as they're sort of setting it aside for its use. And Solomon finishes his prayer. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, we have God's answer to Solomon's prayer. This is what we read. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." What sort of sense do we get from those verses of what it must have been like in Jerusalem on that day? What do you think? A fairly average sort of day in Jerusalem, was it? You get a sense that it was just mind-blowing to suddenly have God coming to dwell in their midst. And all the people fell down. I don't know what it'd be like if you were in the center of Lefkosha and something happens, it causes everyone to prostrate themselves on the floor. And that's what it was like in Jerusalem that day. So amazing. To have God dwelling in their midst was an awesome thing. And what does Paul say? Remember what we read in Corinthians? Paul says that you and I, all God's people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that God came down and was in the midst of his people, God has come down. He's not in our midst, though. He's actually inside. He's in me. And he's in you, if you're one of God's people. Doesn't that blow your mind? Is that not a big thought? So, you know, this has been a week of big thoughts, hasn't it? And big things to try and get our head round. In his prayer back in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon said, "Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." But God condescended to come and dwell there. Well, we could pray exactly the same thing, couldn't we? Heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you, let alone a puny little creature like me. But God has condescended to come and to dwell in me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are, as one of Christ's people, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And having the Holy Spirit make us his temple is what gives us the power to live the Christian life. You know, Phil, in the previous session, was telling us about the Christian life. What does the Christian life look like? Lord worthy and Lord pleasing. That's what the Christian life is. Bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, patiently enduring, joyfully giving thanks. I don't suppose many of us were sat there thinking, "Yeah, now my four legs are fine on the chair." Were we? And Phil said, "Oh, just work on one of them." I'm saying, "Well, my chair doesn't seem to have any legs at all some days. And other days it's pretty skew-whiff." Where does the power come from? Where does the ability come from to be able to be what God wants us to be able to bear fruit, to be able to grow in the knowledge of God, to be able to patiently endure, to be able to be filled with joy so that I give thanks? Where do I get that power from? You know, if it's left to me to wake up in the morning and think, "Right, I'm really going to pull myself up by my bootstraps today," then I'm going to fail. You know, I'm not even going to get out of the bedroom and down the stairs before I will have failed in some way if I'm trying to do it by my own effort. Where does the ability to come from? Now, Phil's sort of alluded to this when he was talking about his prism and the light beams coming in. That grasp of God's instructions in the last one, he talked about that spiritual wisdom, didn't he? And the Holy Spirit, and he said that spiritual wisdom, you remember, it's not some ethereal thing. spiritual wisdom is the Holy Spirit's wisdom. Where do we get the ability to live that life? The ability which only Christians have. Phil said that, remember. Non-Christians can never do any of those four things. Only Christians could do it, but where do they get the ability to do it? They get the ability from the Holy Spirit. And the great truth of the Bible is, every one of us has the Holy Spirit. We are the temple, says Paul, of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you, and he dwells in me. A bit later on, we'll think specifically about what it is the Holy Spirit does in us, how he empowers us. But before we turn our attention to that, we just need to deal with an issue of controversy in Christian circles about the Holy Spirit. Are all Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the same way? So, you know, Paul says we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, so that means he's there, but, you know, is he in me in the same way? Is that he's in Phil, or is Phil sort of got, you know, is Phil reached a different level of experience? Or is Arnold, you know, gone one up again? Or is Arnold down here? Or is it the same? And that's, you'll meet Christians who say there are different levels of experience of the Holy Spirit within your life. It's important that we understand this then. The reason they say that is because the New Testament uses lots of different words to describe the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. And so the New Testament speaks of being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, I'll put all these references on the PowerPoint slides for you, okay? Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul speaks about being filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, this is Jesus speaking, he talks about being baptized in the Spirit. Then the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read about people receiving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul writes again that Christians are sealed with the Spirit. Again, Paul writes, Paul's got a lot to say about this, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that Christians are given the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says the Spirit dwells within you. So you've got lots of different references to this, the Spirit being with Christians, filled, baptized, received, sealed, given, and the Spirit dwelling in you. Are these all references to different experiences? So, you know, are you baptized in the Spirit, but, you know, that doesn't fill you up, and so then it's like you get some later experience which fills you? Or are they speaking about the same thing? Reason we need to ask the question is some will say that there are different levels of experience which you have to get. And that defines sort of what you are as a Christian. Whether you've reached a high point of Christianity or not. Well, I think it's very clear from the New Testament that it's impossible to draw any clear distinction between the terms, and that they actually describe the same experience. So if someone comes to you and says, look, I know you've been baptized in the Spirit, but you haven't really been filled. And you say to them, no, that's not the case. The New Testament uses the words interchangeably. And I'll show you how it does that. If you turn then to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. We want to look at the episode of Pentecost. You know, the episode of Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 1, we read about Jesus promising Pentecost. So that's why we're going to start there. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus is foretelling the events of the day of Pentecost. And he describes the giving of the Holy Spirit as being baptized. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, he says. Promise clearly referring to Pentecost. But then when we get to the account of Pentecost itself, in Acts chapter 2, we don't read about anyone being baptized with the Holy Spirit. what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, the great promise of being baptized with the Spirit is fulfilled on the day in terms of being filled with the Spirit. Promise and the fulfillment are the same thing. Then we can move on in Acts chapter 10. We've got the account there of Peter at the home of Cornelius. And he says there when he's spoken to them and he's seen what God's done, he's witnessed God's work firsthand. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So Peter sort of, he was promised that he was going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That baptism came by way of him being filled. And then when he looks back on it, he says, well, I received it. These people have received it just like I did back then. Very similar account of what happened at the home of Cornelius is then reported as to what happened in Ephesus when Paul was ministering there. In Acts chapter 19, verse 6, we read, the Holy Spirit came on them. But what had happened in Cornelius' household happened to the Ephesians, and that's just described as the Holy Spirit coming on them. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 13, when Paul's writing to those people on whom the Holy Spirit came, how does Paul describe it? He says they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So it's very clear that when Luke and Paul are using these words, all tied back to this one event in Pentecost, they use lots of different words to describe the same experience, that being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same as being baptized with the Holy Spirit, is the same as receiving the Holy Spirit, same as having the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the same as being sealed with the Holy Spirit. There are not multiple events, different experiences. You know, a Christian goes from level 1 to level 2 to level 3 before they finally reach the top of the tree when there's this super experience. That's not what there is there. And that's very clear from the way the words are used just interchangeably. So when a convert to Jesus Christ is filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's always a very full experience of the Spirit of God. And that's logic. That logically follows on from what we saw yesterday, because the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. If the Holy Spirit was a force or a power, then you might get a part of that power. If the Holy Spirit's a person, you get the whole person or you get nothing. When my wife married me, she couldn't just take part of me. Oh, I'll have his right arm because that's where he holds his wallet. But I don't want the rest. I'm the person, you get the whole me. Because the Holy Spirit's a person, when the Holy Spirit fills, then you get the whole. Holy Spirit never does a half job, or only undertake some of his functions, or engage in partial ministry in the life of a Christian. He comes in all that he is to do his work. See this in John 3:34, Jesus speaking. Again in John chapter 3. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus says, I'm going to give the Spirit without measure. It's not that I'm going to think, right, there's Manuel, right, how much shall I give him today? And put it in the jug. Yep, he's on the line there. That's what you can have. He just goes, and deluges you without measure. Gives the Holy Spirit in abundance to his people. And that is the great truth, which is reflected in all those words. You know, when the Bible uses different words to describe the same thing, it's giving the picture of the greatness of it, isn't it? So you can look at it from a whole load of different you know, with a whole load of different filters on to get a slightly different nuance each time. So to speak of, you know, to be filled speaks of abundance, doesn't it? And if you fill your coffee cup up too much, it's overflowing, isn't it? So to be filled is to speak of abundance and overflowing. To receive, it speaks of it being a gift, something that's given to you. That's the idea there, isn't it? To be sealed speaks of the genuineness of the experience, the genuineness of what's been given, and the authority of what is given. All of those words give us a different wonderful angle on it. To be baptized means to be immersed in it, doesn't it? To be completely covered in it. Do you understand then why you have these different words and how they help us understand the wonder of that truth, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that He lives in us? That's a truth that raises many questions in our minds as we try to grapple with how someone so great can come and live in people like us. How the infinite can dwell in the finite. How the immeasurable can dwell in the very tiny and puny measurable. Blows our minds. But that doesn't mean that it's not true, because so much in Scripture blows our minds. If it's the clear teaching of Scripture, we expect it and we accept it. And then Jesus makes it clear that the purpose of all His people being filled with the Holy Spirit is that they might have power to live the life that we went through earlier. Luke 24:47. We read, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Yes, particularly Jesus is talking to His disciples there just before His ascension about the fact they're going to be witnesses to the gospel. They were witnesses to the gospel by their lives and their speech. And so it's analogous to us. We can apply that to ourselves. Then a few days later, He says the same thing. Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Great promises. It's important we understand, though, what this power is. Not the power to go around zapping people. That's not what it means. Or it's not the power to, you know, I can just levitate and fly around and do wonderful things. It's the power to be what Christ wanted them to be. That's very clear, isn't it, from that passage in Luke 24. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my ambassadors. You're the ones who are going to go out and live my gospel before these people. But just wait here until you have the Holy Spirit, because that's when you'll have the power to do it. The power is to be able to live, is given to us so that we're able to live like Christ wanted us to. How does Christ want us to live? A Lord-worthy, Lord-pleasing life. So the Holy Spirit is where we get the power to live that life. So okay then, how does He do this? How does the Holy Spirit do this? We're powerless by ourselves. We can never do it. That's why no non-Christian could ever do it, could ever live a Lord-worthy, Lord-pleasing life. That's why only Christians could do it, because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. What does He do for us practically to help us? Well, that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit is your helper. The Holy Spirit is your helper. John 16:7. We've looked at this verse a number of times in the week already. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Holy Spirit's our helper. A helper is someone who gives support and aid. Someone who comes alongside to share a burden. Someone who can provide what is lacking. It's exactly the picture that we have in Genesis 2 in the creation account, the creation record. God made Adam, and Adam was there. What was God's assessment? And Lord God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Someone who can be a companion and a soulmate and provide aid and support to. And that's where Eve came from. Two to work together to fulfill God's plan for the world. Adam needed a helper. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's a helper. The Holy Spirit has come so that there's always two in the Christian life, working together, providing support, providing aid. All God's people have a helper so that they are not alone. God is with us, helping us, empowering us to live a life, a flourishing life that radiates the goodness of God. I'm sure all of us are constantly aware of our need for divine help, and particularly when we think of those in that Lord-worthy, Lord-pleasing life. I was chatting over lunch about the battle. You know, Paul knew that battle in his life. Some of you know the passage, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, look, I know what I ought to be. I even want to live like that. But I can't. The good that I want to do, I find I don't do it. And the things I don't want to do, whatever the things I find myself doing. Paul needed help to be able to live like that. We need help, but the good news is we have that help. We have that help in the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. My flesh fights for control of my heart. It's the Spirit that steps in and helps me. It's the Spirit that will bring to mind some scripture. It's the Spirit that will convict. Thought about the convicting work of the Spirit. The Spirit still convicts even when we're Christians, doesn't he? So my heart's doing battle with me. When you're feeling powerless or tired, or like you're failing at life, the Spirit helps you to get back up and go back to church to help that person out that needs help, to serve in the way that service is given. Many times I get to 7 o'clock on a Wednesday evening. Wednesday's our prayer meeting night for our church at home. I get to 7 o'clock on a prayer meeting night and I say, I haven't got the energy to go tonight. My heart's beginning to do battle within me. I know I should go. That's the good I know I should do, but I find myself wanting to do something else. But the Holy Spirit helps me to get out the door and go to the prayer meeting. Might do it in any number of ways, might convict me. No, I go, how can I not go to the prayer meeting? Might encourage me through something my wife says to me. Might do it in any number of ways, but he helps me and gets me out to the prayer meeting. And in God's grace, even though I was so reluctant and finding it difficult to go, God invariably blesses me at the prayer meeting. Because that's what a good God we have. So the Holy Spirit's our helper. Secondly, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What has sanctified me? You've got that post-lunch lethargy sort of settling on the room right now. What has sanctified me? I'm going to pick on someone soon. Simney, what does sanctified mean? Yeah, absolutely right. It means set apart. Why wasn't your hand up? It means set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart for God. To be sanctified means you're set apart. You become the exclusive property of God. My kids are always bringing home the wrong jumper from school. It's always cold in the UK, so we always need our jumpers on. And we put their names in the back. You write your names on the back of the collar of my kids' jumpers. And that means to every other child, hands off. That belongs to one of the Gulliford kids. Sadly, they don't take much notice and they all wander off with each other. But you've got a big stamp on your head. It says, God's property, hands off. You're sanctified to God. You're made holy for him. It's the Spirit that sets you apart. The Spirit that tells everyone else, keep your hands off. This one is God's child. It's how Peter opens his first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We're set apart for purity. The Spirit sets us apart for God so that we can be pure. What it says. That's what being holy is, being set apart to be pure for God. And we're set apart in Christ. The way the Spirit sets us apart is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he works in us, sets us apart so that we can be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what it said, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, we are given the ability to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes us from belonging to the world and to the devil, and he puts us into God's belongings. And There's two Bible truths which need to come together and work here. The Bible exhorts us to every effort. The Bible says we've got to make effort at our Christian life. The Bible says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to make every effort to work out our salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability. He's the one who set us apart so that we can make the effort to be obedient. The Bible's not some cheap self-help motivational magazine telling us to change and then just saying, you can do it. And just leaving it at that. You've got to change. You can do it. Come on. Good job. The Bible tells us how we're going to be able to do it. How the Spirit works in us. How he sets us apart. Sets us apart as new creations in Christ. Gives us the new strength at work in our inner beings, he says in Ephesians 3, verse 16. He produces gospel fruit in us. He helps us to produce that gospel fruit. We'll look at that a bit later in Galatians 5. The Bible expects that because God dwells in us by the Spirit, we can, by that same Spirit, begin to share in the qualities and the characteristics of God himself. If we've got God in us, then we will become more God-like. What Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. As we've said, there's still that fight. But with the Spirit, we can make progress. And we can have victories. We can have victories over sin. We can have victories over our failings. Doesn't mean to say it's going to be easy. Fights never are easy. Fights are always fights. How then does the Spirit empower us for this obedience, for this growth in godliness? Well, he's like a light that shines into our dark places, exposing our sin and leading us to repentance. He's a lamp to light up God's word, teaching us what is real, what is true. Revealing it to us is something so precious. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. And then as we saw in yesterday's session, the Spirit throws a spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ for us, helps us to fix our eyes on Christ so that we see his glory and his beauty. And we'd be changed accordingly. Yeah, I was talking with more vulnerable over lunch, and we were talking about, you know, one of the ways to help in fighting that battle that goes on is to think about Christ more. The more we think about the truths that we've thought about this week, the more we're going to be filled with love for him. The spotlight is shone on Christ. That will increase our love, which should have a direct impact on our lives. The more you love someone, the more you'll do for them. Isn't it? So the more you love Christ, the more you'll do for Christ. So I hope that what we looked at on Wednesday and Thursday wasn't just an academic exercise. And what we thought about this morning, justification and adoption, that's not just an academic exercise. It's something to stir up love in our hearts so that we're motivated and enabled to live in obedience to him, to respond to him. There's an argument Paul makes, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul says, the more you look at Christ, the more you think about him, the more like him you'll become. And it will show. It's like when Moses went up Mount Sinai and he saw something of God. And it showed in him, didn't it? His face shone and they had to cover it up because they couldn't bear the sight of it. Paul says, the more we look at Jesus, the more our faces are going to shine. Because it will have an impact on us. It will change us. And that, Paul says, is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit makes us look at Christ. The Spirit sets us apart for him, focuses our attention on him, so that we can be obedient to him. Okay, thirdly, the Spirit gives hope. The Spirit gives hope. Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And we've said already this week in some of our devotional sessions that the lads have led, that hope is not wishful thinking in the Bible, that hope is something which it's a confident expectation, a firm assurance regarding what lies in the future for us. So what is the Christian hope? Paul's got a lot to say about it in the New Testament. It's the recognition that in Christ is found all the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he says. Christian hope is rooted in faith in the divine salvation in Christ, we read in Galatians. And it's the future hope of our resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 23. The redemption of the body and the whole of creation in Romans 8. It's the hope of eternal glory in Colossians 1. It's the hope of eternal life and the inheritance of the saints in Titus 3. The hope of the return of Christ, Titus 2. It's the hope of the transformation in the likeness of Christ, 1 John. just a selection. What is it that makes that hope so certain and so secure for us? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes that so certain and so secure. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have hope. Why? Because he's the seal. He's the guarantee. He's the one that gives the certainty that we will receive. The passage that we quoted from Romans 15 shows just how good the Holy Spirit is at this work. It says he makes us abound in hope. If you abound in something, it means you've got absolutely tons of it, doesn't it? It means there's a plentiful supply. And it's that hope which keeps us going. It's because we've got that hope that gives us the motivation to take the next step, doesn't it? The next step in that God, Lord-worthy, Lord-pleasing life. This hope is the fuel for the soul for every day of our lives. University, with your flatmates, your family, in church, all the spheres of life which God has us operating in the workplace. The hope that we have comes from the Spirit to motivate us for living. So, we've seen that the Spirit is our helper. We've seen that he sanctifies us, sets us apart. We've seen that he gives us hope. The Holy Spirit, fourthly, imparts love. He imparts love. Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love is a very empowering thing. To be loved by someone is empowering. We know that on a human level. To be loved by someone empowers us. How much more then is that true? To be loved by God. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's been given to us. The Holy Spirit takes God's love and he gives it to us. And that should fill us with joy and with enthusiasm and with passion and desire, because that's what love does. What human love does, even more so, it's what God's love does. God's love is so much greater than human love. Steadfast love. It's what Moses, that God revealed himself to be like to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the love the Holy Spirit is imparted to us. Every day we benefit from being recipients of that love, don't we? That unconditional, steadfast love. Every day I benefit. Every day I benefit undeservedly. But I still benefit. Each day we should think of the many ways that God has and continues to love us so that we can be empowered to live that life, that Christian life that we've had set out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit teaches and gives insight. Turning back to the Upper Room discourse where we've spent so much time, where Jesus teaching his disciples, we read in John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then the passage that we looked at yesterday in our group exercise, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And we said yesterday, those promises were given to the 11 disciples who were with Jesus. It provided the basis for their writing of the New Testament. Well, that divine revelation was committed to the apostles, and you know, we don't have that. The Spirit who revealed God's word to them so they could write it down, he did that so that we have it. And that same Spirit gives us, leads us into truth, not by revealing new things to us, but by helping us to understand the scriptures, by giving us wisdom as we read them, by helping us make sense of them, by helping us love them, helping us memorize them, helping us hide them in our hearts. Psalm 119 says that. We've looked at that on one of our morning devotions, haven't we? Hide the word of God in your heart so that it might not sin against you. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us do that, as he leads us and guides us into truth. Spirit's our guide today of the truth of God. Paul writes, Galatians 5 verse 16, he tells us to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit-authored word of Christ, to walk by it. We follow along with the Spirit's guidance as we study, believe, and obey the revealed word of God in the Bible. We're running out of time, so quickly rattle through the last few. Number 6, the Spirit guides our prayers and he prays for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There is always someone praying for you. If you know that, you might think, yeah, well, I know my parents have said they're praying for me, and the rest of my family back home, they told me they're praying for me. My friends tell me they're praying for me. I pray for me. There's someone else who never stops praying for me. The Holy Spirit. Well, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Intercedes with the Father for us. Intercedes wordlessly for us. Just in the way of the communication between the Father and the Spirit. Isn't that great? It's great because, as we said yesterday, the Holy Spirit knows the full mind of God. And so he can always pray in accordance with God's will for me. I can pray and submit myself to God's will for myself. I don't know God's will. And what's the right thing for me to pray if I'm in the middle of suffering in some way? God, please deliver me from this suffering. God, please help me to bear this suffering. I don't know which one of those is, you know, is it God's will that this suffering is going to end and I'm going to come out the other side? Or is it God's will that the suffering is going to go on and I've got to bear it? I don't know. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The Spirit knows, so he knows which one of us. I pray both. I should pray both. Too often we always pray for it to end, don't we? God, stop it. Get me out of it. I should pray both. The Spirit knows which one to pray for. What I need. Is there no way I'm going to cope, and so get me out? Or will I have the grace to cope? And so get me through. what Paul says. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, to pray for us. It's a wonderful promise. Seventhly, the Holy Spirit harvests the fruit in our lives. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are those the sorts of things which are worthy of Jesus Christ? Yeah or no? Yeah. Are those the sorts of things which would please the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Lord worthy, Lord pleasing life, the Spirit will produce fruit in our lives. Not the fruit of our own accomplishment, but the fruit of us following God's way, in God's word. It's the Spirit that puts a desire in us to want to do that in response to Christ. And then it's the Spirit, it says in the same chapter, that we're to put off everything that's completely against that. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's the Spirit that helps us put those off. It's the Spirit that helps us fight those things, and it's the Spirit that produces the fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience. That the Spirit produces that fruit in our lives and enables us. Do you show love to one another as a group here in the church? Us. Yes, you do. And I see it. Praise God for that. That's the Spirit working in you. Do you care? Do you show gentleness with each other? Whenever you do, that's the Spirit that's produced that fruit. That's fantastic. Eighthly, the Holy Spirit gifts you for ministry. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so it goes on for a long section in Corinthians about church life, and quite a lot of that taken up with spiritual gifts. Not going to go into detail on that now. It's something we do hope to cover next time, properly, spiritual gifts in the church. But how does the Spirit enable you to live a God-pleasing, God-worthy life, a Christ-worthy life? As Phil said this morning, he gifts you to be able to serve in the church. And that's every one of you. So if you need to be finding your gift in serving in the church, and as those of you who are, and those of you who are doing it, whatever that is, whether it's standing up the front where everyone can see you, or whether it's doing something that no one can see, that's because the Holy Spirit's worked in you. It's because the Holy Spirit's given you that gift. Whether it's the gift of being helpful in the kitchen and washing up the dishes, that's the Holy Spirit that's given you that ability. And praise God for that. Because church would be an awful mess without people with that gift. Finally, the Holy Spirit uses you and enables you in evangelism. Follows on from that being gifted for ministry, but the Bible makes the point separately, so we will. Acts 1 verse 8, we've said about the words of Jesus just before his ascension into heaven. He says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The power of the Holy Spirit was to come to make Christ's people witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're thinking, I really want to talk to that friend, that fellow student about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can ask the Holy Spirit, ask God to send you a Spirit to give you the words to say, to give you the courage to say the words. And when you do say the words, that's because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to say those words, to speak of Christ. Having the Holy Spirit means having the power to witness. In Luke 12, Jesus was again talking to his disciples. This is what he promised them. Luke 12, verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't that a great promise? So it might not be that you've planned to speak to anyone, you know, to your friend at all. It might be that you're sat in the library doing your work and someone comes and sits next to you and says, Manuel, why do you go to church? What a waste of your day that is on a Sunday. You've got a promise there that the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to say, to know how to respond. Isn't that great? The Holy Spirit gives boldness and courage. Again, we reference this in answer to some of the questions yesterday in Acts 4, the prayer of the early church. They were being persecuted. Peter and John were being persecuted and for preaching, and the authority said, you mustn't preach. And the people prayed, the church prayed, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, was what they prayed. That's what we need to pray. And what happened? When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So there we have, sorry the last few have been rushed through so quickly. There we have 9 great truths from God's word as to how the Holy Spirit exercises his power in the lives of God's people so that we can live that Christian life, that Lord-worthy, Lord-pleasing life. Taken together, they lead to one sort of great inevitable conclusion. We have the Holy Spirit in us, so we can glorify Christ right up to the day we're going to see him face to face. Absolutely guaranteed, because that's the hope that he's given us. God lives in us. What a wonderful truth. Okay, let's pray before we have a short break. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonder of that great truth, that you have come to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that he has made his dwelling with us. Lord, we know how unworthy we are. We feel our unworthiness. We feel how small we are. And yet, Lord God, we know and we accept the great truths of your word, and we see his evidence in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We thank you that it's by his power that we live. We thank you that it's by his power that we can serve you. We thank you that we do not have to find our own power, that we do not have to lift ourselves up by our bootlaces. And Lord God, we thank you that it's you that empowers, it's you that enables, it's you that gives us everything that we need. We thank you for the motivation that you've given us, our hope that we have, the love that you have for us. We thank you for the equipping and the skills and the gifts that you give. We thank you that you set us apart for yourself. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is our helper, that he's the one who stands alongside us. He's the one that means we're never alone. And Lord, we thank you that he prays for us. Lord, that he pleads our cause before your throne. Lord, what a great love. We praise you for these things. Help us to hide them in our heart, Lord God, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.